don't know how to come back and make a comment about that. You make it really hard to, Lord, they need showers. It's like,
more information than we need to get through life.
No? Yes?
All right. That does remind me of a story one time, though, when we took a vacation, like, years and years ago. We stopped at some roadside place in the middle of who knows where, America. And there was, like, remember that outhouse that was out there? But that was the only place. And I don't think our girls had ever experienced anything like that. And we just kind of stood back and watched. And they were trying to hold their breath when they ran. They came out. They were, like, purple. So, I don't know. That's all I got. When you said they need showers, I'm like, well, all right. You know, I don't have, sometimes I have like an introduction, a story, you know, something that I could maybe relate to that kind of said, this is why I'm thinking about this particular lesson. But I just don't. You know, I'm not going to play on what's been going on in the world or anything like that. And so I don't know what triggered this thought. I'm not sure exactly where it came from. But I don't have a particular crowd targeted, like it's not necessarily like a salvation type of message or whatever, but I think you'll appreciate it. Eventually we're going to end up in Exodus chapter 3, but I got to take a scenic route to get there. And so it'll take me, it's going to feel like Steve is up there. It's going to be like, you know, 30 minutes of introduction and then like 5 minutes of, maybe not that bad. So you can flip over to Exodus 3. It'll take us a little bit to get there, but just to lay the foundation. I think good buildings come from good foundations. You gotta do some work here. So here we go. So, you know, if you read the scriptures, the very first sermon that is recorded that Jesus gave is in Matthew chapter 4. And he started off, when he started preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then just prior to being received up into heaven, ascending to heaven in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said this, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And then, I don't know, 3, 4, 5, whatever the time was, decades later, you know, he's up in heaven, he's being that heavenly high priest, and he begins to communicate to his exiled prophet on the Isle of Patmos, and when he's talking to John, he says, record the church age, and of five of the churches that he speaks to, he says, repent. Repent. And so Jesus believed in repentance. He preached repentance. He expected and calls for repentance. I thought it was a little bit unusual. The word repent, repentance, repented, repenting, those types of words, all the variations, is only used 45 times in the Old Testament, talking about the King James Version, 60 times in the New Testament. I thought that was just kind of interesting. And so, you know, you can't really say like, well, that's kind of an Old Testament thing. No, quite to the contrary. So just some examples of Jesus and when he was talking and what he said in regards to repentance. You know, Brent was all over this one this morning. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He began to upbraid the cities where the Bible service where most of his mighty works were done because, he says, because they repented not. And then he said the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment of his generation again because they repented and you guys didn't. And then this one is very interesting. In Matthew chapter 1, he began to talk to the Pharisees, the churchy, the religious crowd. And he said, you know, the publicans and the harlots, they repented at the preaching of him, talking about John the Baptist. And ye, he says, ye, when you saw it, isn't that interesting? That here's, you see some other people, you know, going forward in our churches or repenting and say, when you saw it, you repented not. That's an interesting thought that he expected some actions on some part of some people simply because of what they saw, not solely because of what they heard. I mean, my goodness, even the Bible says of Judas Iscariot that he repented himself. What about his disciples? Well, Peter, repent therefore on the day of Pentecost. Repent therefore and be converted. A few chapters later, he's talking to Simon, I think the guy's name was, and he said, you know, Simon, here's some money, kind of like what you were saying this morning, because I want this power. Maybe his desires were good, I don't know. But Peter said, you know what? You need to repent of this thy wickedness. Acts chapter 11, after the Cornelius story, you know, it kind of gets wind. The other apostles, they kind of find out, oh, look what Peter, he did that which was unlawful. And so he goes over there, Peter does, and he explains everything. And then the apostles and the other brethren, the Bible says, they said this, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And that's just like, yeah, I mean, that's us. I mean, I had no claims. I had no rights. I had no way to get in. And then they came up with this conclusion, tremendous conclusion. And then the rest of the book of Acts is primarily, you know, circled around or sent around the apostle Paul. Well, he just chimes right in, right? And yeah, he may have been one born at a due time, but he got the message. He got what Jesus was doing. And he says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he says in another place that repentance, and remission of sin. No, he said repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's just all over the New Testament in Romans, that great book of justification. It might surprise you that it's only mentioned twice. Hebrews, that book of, you know, faith and unbelief, 4 times. And Revelation, 10 times, and I think it's 6 of them are directed towards the church. And the other 4, he's kind of talking about people who repented not. So there's this expectation. There's this call for repentance to believers and unbelievers. Now I know we live in a time of tolerance, acceptance, sensitivity training. You know, we have this idea of consenting adults, and over the last, 10, maybe 15, 20 years, something like that, there's been moves from a legislative, legal perspective that have said, you know what, it's really not necessary to have that type of message anymore. I would maybe, you know, propose that those types of movements and those types of perspectives actually prove the point for repentance. So from the Lord's perspective, there's an expectation. There's a call to repentance. What shape would we be in, though, if the expectation was there, but you didn't know about it? What if there's this heavenly, this divine expectation that people are not right and you're not told about it? Or what if you were told about it, but you couldn't understand it? Not that you didn't understand it. It was impossible for you to understand it. I mean, what shape would you be in? It doesn't change the expectation. Couple 3 points. In Leviticus chapter 3, I am continuously amazed by this. There's some early chapters, 3, 4, 5, somewhere right around that area, where the writer is talking about something called the sin of ignorance. He's not talking about their level of education. He says, if anybody has done anything against the commandments of the Lord, and then he says this, and are guilty. Not just to feel guilty. He said, but you are guilty. See, awareness didn't matter. My comprehension was immaterial. It was irrelevant. He says, when you did something, even though you didn't know it was wrong, he says, it's wrong. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to the religious elite, and he's talking to them about being, you know, born of the water and being born of the Spirit. And Jesus says, you know, if I told you earthly things and you didn't believe it, then how are you going to believe if I tell you about heavenly things? His understanding, the understanding of Nicodemus, did not change the reality of the need for being born again. But he was clueless as to that concept. We got this earthly, fleshly, human brain, and we're grappling and wrestling with heavenly, eternal, spiritual truths. So, Does God have an expectation? Yeah. Could he have not told us? Yeah, but by grace he did. Did he tell us in a way that we could understand it? Yes, but we still got a problem. Remember that one story in John chapter 12? You know, Jesus said he was praying. He says, Father, he says, glorify thy name. And God spoke from heaven, the Bible says, and he says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people's perception was, I think it's going to rain. Well, they said thunder. Some of the real spiritual crowd, they said, oh, an angel. But they just didn't have a way to process the voice of God. Boy, are we in a mess? I don't know if you noticed it or not. Last month, in the month of March of 2020, Google, you know, they do some interesting things with their search engine page. I don't know if there's any other company that does this. I'm sure there are others. But when you pull up the Google screen, I think pretty much every day they change how their name is represented. Now, they don't change the company logo on the, you know, headquarters, but it's always different. Well, last month there was a day in which they honored somebody. And I don't know if you know who this guy is. I came across his story maybe two, 3 years ago, something like that. And his I can't pronounce his first name, but his last name is, if I'm pronouncing this correctly, Semmelweis. Semmelweis. Philip Semmelweis. Lived in the early to mid 1800s. He was a Hungarian physician, and he became involved with something called childbed fever. So he was a doctor. I guess he specialized in pediatrics, and in particular in helping out with the birth of children. And you and I, we are indebted to him. They called him the savior of all mothers. Not initially. It was after he was dead that he actually picked up that title. And so what it was, most women back in those days, they gave birth to their children at home because they had midwives. They had hospitals and they had clinics, but most of them, it was an at-home event, I guess I'll call it. And I mean, the elite, they could go to the hospital. But what do you do about those people that couldn't afford a midwife, or there were medical complications and they couldn't afford a hospital? That's different from our day. Nowadays, our hospitals can't turn you away. But in those days, you were just having, so they had these clinics. And in fact, there were some women who needed to go to these clinics, but they were so afraid of the mortality rate, which depending on who you read, it was somewhere between 15% and 30%, somewhere, you know, different statistics for different areas maybe, but they were so afraid that they were going to contract this childbed fever and die, that it gave rise, they coined a phrase called street babies. They were actually being born in the streets. So here's Semmelweis, and he's working in this clinic, and it's divided into two sections, and in one section there was nothing but midwives who were helping these impoverished people, and in the other one, that's where the physicians were being trained. Thank goodness for training doctors. You don't want somebody like Barney Fife showing up, right? the dinosaur Barney, right? I mean, you want some people who's got some know-how, some expertise, and so. But what they were doing was they were practicing medicine on cadavers all day long, and then when they were needed, they went straight from the dissecting room straight into the delivery area. And that's why the women themselves and sometimes the children are dying. So Semmelweis, he's kind of looking at all this stuff, and you can read his stuff online. He's got charts and graphs and stuff, and he made this observation. He concluded that the students who came straight from this area where they were, you know, dissecting people, right? That evidently they must have somehow, some way been carrying the disease with them. And so he did something that was like super outlandish and just highly offensive. He ordered his trainees to wash their hands. And that was the Google picture. They had his kind of a sketch view of this guy up there. And that was on the first letter O. And on the second letter O, they had the thing of washing the hands. Well, the mortality rate dropped from whatever percentage it was to less than 1%. Now, you would think with that type of success, immediately he would be recognized and revered, but not at all. He published his work, his, you know, findings, if you want to call it that. It's called the Epiology Concept and Prophylaxis of Childbed Fever. But the general reaction was, adverse. The weight of authority stood against him. Therefore, the effect of his findings were non-existent. People argued that, well, he wasn't a very good communicator. And other people argued, oh, no, he was a very effective communicator. It's just that those who were in power, they didn't like. They knew exactly what he's talking about, and they didn't like it. Why? Because the professional, the trained, the renowned, the revered, the elite, those people whose hands have been, you know, skilled and trained to save lives, they didn't want to admit that they were actually the vessels for mortality. He didn't get his due until he died, and I don't know how long after that, but this is what he said it himself. He said, "My intention is to bring to consciousness a truth that to humanity's great misfortune has remained unknown for so many centuries. No matter how painful or oppressive such a recognition may be, the remedy does not lie in suppression." We, mankind, we are polluted. We're infected. Like Naaman, we got stuff. Sometimes the infection comes from within. Like Jesus said, the thoughts of the heart. Oh, adultery and murders and debate and deceit. And nobody had to train me how to lie. And sometimes the infections come from some exterior, you know, dead resource like the world or the prince of the power. But because I can't see it, because I it's not tangible. There's no evidence. Where's the data? We have a tendency to resist and downplay and rationalize and justify and even, you know, sanitize who we are and what we do. Modern kings, we want to worship like we see. I can worship God at home. Well, I guess nowadays we kind of have to. Well, like Jonah, I don't have to worry about the call of God and the will of God. But knowing how those two lives ended up, back to where we started with all this stuff about repentance, maybe we should take another look-see at repentance. Finally, Exodus 3. Exodus 3. I love this story. Stories are like windows in a building. They let the light in. You can't have a whole building of windows, right? You know, we say, you don't want to live in a glass house, but to live in a house with none? No, that would be oppressive. So, the first four verses is what we're going to look at. So, verse 1, you're dealing with Moses coming to the end of his 40 years in Midian. Verse 2, you have the burning bush vision. Verse 3, Moses turns to kind of take a look at this great sight, he calls it. And verse 4 and onward, you had this conversation, this communication between, mainly from the Lord, where he's talking to him. If I had to outline these four verses, I would say verse 1, there's this preparation that's been going on so that there's no preoccupation. Verse 2, there's a revelation, but it's not a confrontation. Verse 3, there is a transformation that takes place so that there's no continuation. And lastly, there's a conversation for an upcoming emancipation. Moses had been in 40 years, his first 40 year of his life. He had been in Egypt for 40 years. Therefore, Egypt was in him. You know that as a son of Pharaoh, he would have been trained by the most brilliant minds of his day. He would have been schooled and educated in the finest, the most celebrated colleges and universities. I mean, we would have applauded his degrees. We would have appreciated his titles. We would have admired his educational honors and achievements. And maybe, probably in our DNA, we probably would have revered his intelligentsia. I mean, don't we put titles in front of our names nowadays? Yeah. I don't know where they came from. Not quite sure. But we would have looked at him from just a human perspective, and we'd have said, like, man, he has arrived. Oh, to be a Moses. I mean, when you think of his social life and he could have gone and done, there would have been no restrictions whatsoever. In his day, he could have had, you know, whatever wife he wanted, maybe as many wives as he wanted. I don't know, but I mean, it was just like free course. We can't even imagine that, much less even attain to it. When you think about the heir apparent of the most powerful and prosperous nation of his day, he would have never come home and said like, oh, what's going on, honey? The mortgage is due. Oh, how are we going to pay? We better budget for the vacation, you know? He would have been worried about health costs and retirement. No, there was just no restrictions. I mean, that's the lavish life that he was leading. And stepping back from our perspective, if we knew, right? We knew where he was. We knew what he was going to do and be. And so logically, right? Philosophically, we'd have looked at him and said, wow, look where he is. I mean, politically speaking, he is positioned perfectly to be the person who's going to deliver the children of Israel. But God knew better. Remember, this Midian, verse 1, is that preparation has been going on for 40 years, the second 40 years, and the Lord is trying to get rid of all those preoccupations. So we retune our brains and rethink our thoughts, because things come to our minds and we say like, you know what? That which is of the flesh is flesh. The best of men are men at best. Man at his best state, the Bible says, is altogether vanity. He's of the earth. And therefore earthly. And so to actually make him a vessel that's going to be fit for the master's use, the Lord does something that the natural mind never would have even begin to try to imagine. He takes him out of Egypt and sticks him on the backside of a desert somewhere where he's going to strip away all those things that would be highly esteemed in the eyes of man. I mean, really, what's Moses going to do? Look at my training to a bunch of scorpions. Whoa, look at where I've been. Look at what I've done. Look whose kid I am. To a bunch of desert spiders. It doesn't matter anymore. And even worse, the Lord makes him an abomination. Because he makes him a shepherd. And in Genesis, he said, oh, to the world, to the Egyptians, that's an abomination. Such is the inconvenience of truth. The truth of the need for repentance. So, I'm thinking about this stuff, and I'm like, so if I look at my life, and I'm, here's a word nowadays, questioning. If I'm kind of wondering, you know, why am I here? What am I doing? Remember, he had tried some stuff. He thought he was going to try to, you know, help the Lord out, or try to do a good thing, and it kind of just blew up in his face, And so people get frustrated and they're not quite sure, what am I supposed to be doing? What am I going to accomplish? What's the meaning of life? I'm like, perfect. You just might be at the spot where God can actually reveal something to you so that you're able to receive it. No more preoccupations in Moses' life. All that stuff has been taken away. Verse 2. So this is that there's this revelation that there would not be, it's a revelation but not a confrontation. So the Bible speaks of the goodness of God leading thee to repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about that letter, 1 Corinthians, that he wrote to those Corinthian believers, and he says, that was a hard letter. And he says that he did it, he was that difficult, that he might show his love, and uses the words, more abundantly towards you. But prior to that, he said, out of much anguish of heart I wrote unto you. You remember? You remember your parents saying that phrase, this hurts me more, and you're like, what are you thinking? I thought you were crazy, now I know you're crazy, but now you know better. Now you know, hey, they actually knew what they were talking about. And that's what's going on here. So in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were shown these horizon storms, and they were shown all of the pain and the destruction and the death and the suffering and the anguish that was coming. And I mean, they were moved by it. So they began to lift up their voices, and they said, say things like, "Oh, why will you die, O house of Israel?" It wasn't about being mean. They weren't necessarily just being mean-spirited or ugly or legalistic or some religious dictator. No, they had just been shown that the way of the transgressor is hard. A child left to himself, like the children of Israel, left to himself, it's going to cause shame. So they had shared with that nation the things that had been shared with them. That burning bush is probably many things. One of the things it is, it's a picture of grace. Preparation had done its work. And all that pomp and circumstance lie in the desert sand somewhere. And now the Lord can say, look at me. Consider me. And it actually could. I don't know what your revelation is supposed to be. Maybe it's a little maid. Maybe it's some song or some verse, some billboard. I gotta continuously correct my thinking. There's billboards in town here and they say, thank God. And I'm like, if you're gonna pay the money. And then I thought, Danny, why don't you just not be so critical? Right? It could have said, think porn or think beer and think, riot and adultery, and cause there's that message out there. So, to somebody that may be their burning bush. I don't know. I just said, the Lord may put someone in your life where he says, hey, listen to this person. Look at this person. And he may put a family in your life. They might say, I'm your Joseph. The Lord sent me here to preserve life. He could have crushed us. The Lord could have. He could have forced us into considering him, but he didn't. Kind of like when Paul wrote that letter to Philemon, he says, that I wanted, how does he say it? That your benefit would not be of necessity. Not because I told you to do it. Not because I made you do it. Not because you owe me. Not of necessity, but willingly. So he sees this thing. And in verse 3, he turns. I like this phrase. Verse 3. He turns and he says, I like these words, I will now turn. When you consider where he's been and where he's going to be, verse 2 would be like in mathematics, it would be the variable. Verse 2 would be like in chemistry, it would be the catalyst. It is the change agent. Surely there's been this continuum. There's been these series of events in his life that have accomplished what they were supposed to accomplish. But this verse 2, this burning bush, this is the thing that he sees. And this is where he turns. This is that transformation. So there's not a continuation. You've been living one way and now you're never going to live that way again. It's about repentance. There was a super popular book back in the 1990s or early 2000s, something like that. I don't remember the exact date. But the very first line of the book, and people made a big deal out of this, he said, it's not about you. Well, you know what? Repentance is about you. One person says, God has no grandchildren. But it's like personal repentance. It could lead to repentance on like a municipal scale, maybe even a national scale. But here, these are the roots for the change in the life of Moses. This is the foundation, if you will. There's Jesus who exposed some hypocritical attitudes. He says, hey, I'm going to paraphrase. He says, hey, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. What? As I look at my life, I'm like, no sin of ignorance in your life? I think of those doctors. No spirit of elitism in your life, in your mind, in your doctrine, in your walk? Christians, have you continuously and completely put off the old man and put on the new? You got that one down? I find it super interesting that in the last piece of counsel that Jesus gives to the churches in the church age, he says, "And you need some eye salve because you're not seeing right." But we had this testimony, and he says, no, actually, that's not even close to the reality. And so when we look at how we live, and we look at how we think, and what we believe, you know, it may not be exactly where it needs to be. And for non-believers, Jesus was talking to that blind guy. Go read John chapter 9, tremendous chapter. And they came up and they said, are we blind? And Jesus told them this, now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Oh, we got an eye problem. And so the Lord has to, we need his help. We need his enabling power to actually see that we're a sinner, to see our need for salvation, to see our need for just good old fashioned, gut wrenching. I've had a couple of times in my life where I was just like, oh, how, why? And I repented. Moses said, when it comes to repentance, it's about me, I. He says in verse 3, I will. Now, will is used a couple different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it speaks of desire. Paul said, I will, therefore, that the young women marry. So he wasn't going to do something. He just, that's what I want. You've heard of you probably have a last will and testament. But many, many times, the vast majority of times, it's about action. I will sing, or I will praise, or I will do all these things. This I will, that's the yielding. That's the point where, I mean, he saw it, and he turned. It's Paul on the road to Damascus when he says, what do you want me to do? Not just who are you, but what do you want me to do? It's Peter actually getting out of the boat. He saw, and then he did. It's Thomas. He sees Jesus, my Lord and my God. It's those disciples of John the Baptist when Jesus comes by and he says, I'll make you fishers of men. They left their nets. This is the moment. This is that moment in Moses' life where he sees something and his life is never going to be the same ever again. What is he going to do? Go back to his sheep? I've raised sheep. I don't want to go back to the sheep. Stupid sheep. I mean, they will lay so long on the ground that they'll get maggot. It's just ugly. It's like, oh, it's the grossest thing ever. It's kind of like that disease when they don't realize the rats are eating their toes. I'm like, really? When I look at my life and I hear sermons and read verses and hear songs, hey, what are you going to do? Go back to your religion? You're going to go back to your morals? You're going to go back to your anger? You're going to go back to your worldly views, your temporal focus? He says, I will. And then he says, now. Boy, God give us some now people. Not people now. Now people. I think, well, wouldn't it have been a tremendous story how that prodigal son, just before he begins to go ask Daddy, give me my inheritance, if he'd have just had a now moment, like, wait a minute, right? What am I thinking? What am I doing? Oh, it's just, I should listen to the old man. I should listen to his counsel and his wisdom. That story would have been completely different. It would have been so much better if he had just said, I will now listen, as opposed to leave. I'm going to hang on to dear old dad versus depart and go away. Those two thieves on the cross. Now, one guy says, and I agree with him, one was saved so that we would never despair. Boy, at the last moment in someone's life, when it looks all is lost, you can get saved. And one was not that we might presume. It's an interesting thought. But it would have been twice as glorious, twice as fun, if you will, to read that chapter, had both of them said in concert, hey, Lord, remember us. Yeah. Where are the people who will say, like, look, like that guy who built those barns, and instead of saying, take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry, if he just said, man, I got all this stuff, now let me give, let me serve, let me minister. But he didn't. He thought he had all the time in the world, and tonight, the scripture says, I will now. Ecclesiastes 12 is coming. It's going to be here in the blink of an eye. If you don't know what Ecclesiastes 12 is talking about, go read it. It's a picture. I'll let you experiment with it. It's a picture of growing old. And the day is going to come soon where you're going to be too old to do, too old to go, maybe too old to yield. I don't know. But Moses didn't want to waste any time. He didn't want to miss this opportunity. He realized all that stuff in Egypt didn't really matter too much. Like Paul would say, you know, dross and dung. And boy, here's something that's from heaven. And I'm going to now. And he says, I'm going to now turn. The word turn is used 68 times in the New Testament. Very interesting study. I think I'm going to close with this. You're probably aware of that story in the New Testament, Old Testament, about the talking donkey. Everybody knows about the talking donkey, right? And boy, we've had a lot of fun with it. If the Lord can use the donkey to talk, well, he can use you, and just all kinds of stuff like that. You know what we have a tendency not to focus on? The fact that the donkey turned. He saw that angel from heaven, and the Bible says he turned 3 different times. Where are you on the intelligentsia scale when it comes to a donkey? If a donkey can see and turn, what's your problem? What's my problem? It's like, wow, I'm in of an animal, and he turned, get this, he turned, and it saved someone else's life. Oh, now maybe that guy's statement is true. Maybe it's not all about you. Right? Can you imagine giving up some foul thing? And can you imagine living a different life and reading your Bible and just serving the Lord Jesus? And well, not about you, not about rewards and, you know, mansions and golden streets. No, because someone else did that for you. I mean, if our world can say, pay it forward, how much more should Christians be able to do so? Oh, a donkey. Oh, how many times have I been wiser or not as wise? Here's a bar for you. Set that standard up there. We need to repent.
Yes.
Not in a, you know, not in a judgmental, controlling kind of way. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. We do that well enough on our own, generally speaking. But from a divine expectation, boy, Jesus talked a lot. His disciples talked a lot. The Bible talks a lot about how we're not right or how we could be so much better. But because we got those polluted hands and ways, the need is, it's a tremendous need for repentance. I would talk differently if I would repent more. I would read differently. I would act. I would minister. I mean, there's so many applications. You can probably find something in your life that is probably, if Jesus looked at it, would you be embarrassed just a little bit? Okay, then, so Lord, if you can't see anything, maybe you need some eye salve. Remember that prophet praying for that? Oh Lord, open his eyes. And he saw, I'm thinking maybe if you would, you know, get down in contrition and say, Lord, I just don't see the little microorganisms on my hands. I need your help. I'm thinking you might stop him dead in his tracks and he might actually answer that prayer. And then, Lord, what can I do? I'm thinking he'll probably show you that as well. And Lord, can you help me? I'm thinking probably as a good father, he probably would. Trouble is we're pretty stubborn like the donkey doesn't turn. I would just like for you to kind of, I don't know, search yourself. Search your heart. Search the scriptures and kind of figure out, do I need to change?
Right.
Probably so. I don't know where, but I think the Lord would be pleased with a group of people who would be willing to be molded, malleable. Who would just be willing to say, I'm going to trust, Lord, what you say in spite of what I can feel, in spite of what I can argue. I'm just going to just walk by faith with a belief in your word. And I think time will tell the wisdom of that decision. All right, let's pray. Lord, it's not fun to think about repentance, but you put it in this book for our good. The goodness of God, you said, leads us to change, repent. We have Leviathan lives in us. He's still the king of pride, and he's within. We don't like to admit wrongdoing. We don't like to say that we've gotten off track and into the ditch. Lord, help us to repent, change, that we might be just more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Come back next week.